Good to see you back. Just real quick, I want to call your attention to a thing that we've got in the back on the soundboard back there. I don't know if anybody's seen the Christmas village we got sitting back there. It's so cool. You know, you might think, what? But I think it's really cool. And Bob Hess brought that in. I just want you to be aware of it. And go take a look at it, because it's got, like, awesome little details, like little lamps that are lit up. Maybe I'm easily amused. I don't know. But I really thought it was cool. So thank you. Thank you. So anyway, I hope you guys are doing well today. We're getting closer to Christmas. Everybody ready? You guys ready for Christmas? Yeah? Cool. And we do have a Christmas Eve service this year, so put that in your calendar, because we always have a good time, and the weather report's definitely calling for snow in here anyway. I know that Christmas is a great time of year for so many, but it's also a very difficult time of year for a lot of people as well, and I recognize that. And so what we'll trust is that God's grace is going to permeate everybody's experience with this holiday and allow us to transcend those things that want to pull us down and be able to see the bigger picture of what this holiday actually represents, of God coming into this world to set everything right. But this morning, we're going to continue on with our study in the Gospel of Mark. And it may seem like an odd thing that we're going to be focusing on, you know, the final stages that lead to the cross this close to Christmas. But in reality, every aspect of the gospel story, from Jesus' entrance into the world at his birth to his return at the end, all of it orbits around the cross. The cross is central to the whole thing. So I don't think it's too indelicate to deal with this story this close to Christmas. And if you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you want to follow along, if you'll go to Mark chapter 14, please. We're in the final stage of this narrative, of Mark's narrative of the gospel. And we've talked about how his narrative is just action-packed. It reads more like a dramatic play than anything else. And so we've been kind of, you know, jumping through all the activities and all the exciting things that have been happening. And now we're down to these final stages here. Jesus has come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and last week we read about the actual Passover ceremony that he and his disciples observed, and we looked at the deep implications that were being communicated to us when Jesus repurposed the elements of that Passover meal to hand to us as his church, as his followers, that point to his sacrificial death and what that means to us and what that means to the world at large. Now today we're going to continue the drama, and we're going to read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a very familiar passage to anybody who's been around the church for any length of time. And again, we're going to be reading about a main event that's flanked by two others. We could say, again, as we've said before, like a Markian sandwich. We're going to read about this and the characters that are involved. There's two connected events that flank a main event in the middle. And one thing that really sticks out to me in this passage as we're looking at it, and there's a myriad of different ways we could go in trying to study this or explore this passage, so don't assume that we're covering all the ground here in this teaching, but one thing that just really jumps out to me is the contrast, the really stark contrast between how Jesus handles this time of intense pressure in this situation and how his disciples do. And for me, it drives home just how important it is that we put our trust and our hope in Christ. And because anything else that we put our hope in is going to let us down, is actually going to fail us. Because, I mean, we face it. I mean, life is filled with difficulty and pain. There's so much that goes wrong that's associated with how we live our lives in this broken world. There are job losses and death and disasters and loneliness and broken relationships along the way. All sorts of difficult and painful things happen to us as human beings who live in this very broken planet. And the reality is, Christians are not immune to that kind of suffering. We face those things. Certainly, people who've gone through this hurricane a year ago who are still displaced know what it is to experience pain and difficulty. And where we turn and what we look to for hope is actually going to determine the shape of our lives. It determines the shape of our response to these things, to these difficulties. And it's vital that we, as followers of Jesus, as those who've embraced all the possibilities inherent in a relationship with God, it's vital that we keep our hope firmly fixed on Jesus during the trying times that life serves up to us on the regular. So that's what we're going to be considering this morning. And if you're there in Mark chapter 14, we're going to pick up where we left off in this rather lengthy chapter. And we left off we read verse 26 last week, but I'm going to reread verse 26. It kind of nicely closed the passage last week, and it actually helps set the stage this week. So you get two doses of verse 26 if you were here last week as well. I don't think that that's going to overdose anybody. I think we're going to be okay with that. And then we'll read through verse 31 this morning. So they finished the Passover meal, and it says, they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. On the way, Jesus told them, all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised from the dead, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Peter said to him, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. Jesus replied, I'll tell you the truth, Peter. This very night, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny three times that you even know me. No, Peter declared emphatically. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the others vowed the same. Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. So while Jesus and his disciples are walking from where they were in town, wherever that upper room was, they're walking to the Mount of Olives. I bet they're still, I would imagine that their minds are still reeling over, you know, the bombshell that he dropped during that meal, that one of them was a betrayer. One of them was going to actually betray him into the hands of the authorities. I know that would still be going through my head during that. I think it's interesting, like in the other gospel accounts, we know that Judas departed during that meal, and there were questions thinking, well, maybe he's going out to get supplies. I don't know if it raised an alarm in anybody's mind as they're walking along thinking, wait, Judas never did come back with any supplies. Where is Judas anyway? But either way, and then as they're going along, Jesus drops another bomb on them. All of you will desert me when this thing goes down. It's just like, boom. But bold Peter, he is the first one to respond, making these brash promises of fidelity, which we'll see how this turns out later in the story. Peter is bold, but he is boldly mistaken about his own abilities in this. He's clearly views himself a certain way in this, but his hasty declaration of allegiance, it's just something very familiar to me. I feel like I could easily see myself in his place doing exactly this same thing. In fact, I feel like I've done this more than once in my life of following Jesus, feeling confident that I'm above this or that temptation, even feeling confident that I wouldn't be like these losers over here. I certainly will be able to overcome. And here's where I think we learn our first lesson in the importance of putting our hope in Jesus alone. And that is that our hope is in Jesus because our own ability to be faithful is so frail as human beings. Well, that might be true for you, Rob. Well, yeah, and I think it's true for all of us, and we'll see as we go along. But this is something that we're all prone to. In times when there's no immediate danger facing us, when there's no intense temptation that's surrounding us, it's easy to just say, you know, I got this. I could start thinking about myself as one of the more mature Christians who's above this or that, how strong my faith is and what I believe and what I hold to and how I could never be shaken, how capable I am of overcoming all of these difficulties. And I'll tell you what, you might think, well, yeah, but I want to be confident in my faith. And yes and no. We want to be confident, but we want to be confident in the right person. Not in ourselves, but in what it is that Christ is able to do. Because I'll tell you, there's a real danger in this when we start assuming that we've got this together a little bit. Like it was for Peter. You know, he started developing this overconfidence in his own strength, in his own ability to stick with Jesus, to overcome life's problems and not be swept away, even if everybody else gets swept away. I will remain faithful to God no matter what happens here. And we can see it right there in the text, the problem with Peter's response when Jesus even describes to him the way that this is going to happen with some pretty stark details. Peter's response is basically to say, nope, you're wrong, Jesus. you don't understand. I would die for you. I'm not going to give up on you, which if you're familiar with this story, and you know, sorry, there's going to be spoilers because that's just the way this goes, but it doesn't work out the way Peter thinks it's going to work out later on. And we'll see that when we get to the next study. Peter assumed that he was too good. He's too strong for this. I've been following Jesus all this time, man. I've been out doing miracles with him. I've been doing all this stuff. I'm so close. He left all the other disciples behind, except for, you know, James and John. We went up on the Transfiguration Mountain. We saw so many cool things. He takes us aside. We're special. There's no way that I'm going to fall into this. He felt he was too good and too strong to cave into pressure, to run away. And no doubt, Peter was a strong person. But human strength is not enough. Human ability and ingenuity is not enough when it comes to navigating through this broken world. We cannot depend on our own strength or even anyone else's strength. Our hope needs to be pinned on Jesus. We have to have our trust firmly planted on what he's accomplished for us and not our own ability to pursue this faith well. Do you understand what I'm saying in that? It's a statement I've made before. None of us do this well. And if we start developing some confidence that we have this together and we've got a hold of it and will not be shaken, we might be in trouble. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul warns, "Let those who think they stand take heed, lest they fall." And I love the way the Message paraphrases it. And again, it's a paraphrase. It's the way Eugene Peterson feels like it should be worded, but I like what he says. He says, "Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God-confidence." And that's the idea. That's the whole concept. Cultivate this hope and trust in Christ and his ability to bring us through. Because when it's all said and done and when we stand before him, no matter whether we leave before he returns or he returns and takes us home, it's not going to be us telling him exactly how we made this thing work and pulled it off and I got here finally. Whoo, aren't you proud of me? No, it's going to be us falling in those arms of grace once again, but this time in an internal embrace. Our calling, remember this, and this is something I think we forget, but our calling as followers of Christ is not to mature into super Christians who no longer need God, which is honestly, that's what I used to labor under in the former church that I used to be a part of. I refer to it as a crazy church, not that all churches are crazy, but that this particular church, very legalistic, was a crazy church. And we were always being scolded that we had to get better at this, that we had to mature, that God was slightly irritated with us because we didn't have this down yet and we still had questions or whatever. We were supposed to be boss Christians who always had it together, but that is not realistic, nor is it scriptural. It's not. The notion of a good Christian who always has it all together is a mythological creature. That person doesn't exist. And it's certainly nothing we should ever try to compare ourselves to, because none of us do this well. Certainly we will mature as we go along, and we'll find that certain temptations that at one time were very pressing on us won't be as pressing as before. But that doesn't mean that somehow we've now been excused from being human beings. It just means there's a whole new set of temptations that are here in this broken world that will put the same kind of pressure, and we will still have to exercise the same kind of trust and hope in Christ and not in our ability to do this well. We are redeemed. We're being reshaped into the original intent that God had for us as human beings. We'll mature, but we live in a fallen world. We've got old habits and patterns in what the Bible calls our flesh or our sinful nature, depending on the translation you read, and we have to contend with that daily. Jesus told us, every day you're going to have to pick up a cross and follow me. The idea that someday we're going to get past this and no longer need him is a faulty notion. Don't think of it like that. Don't allow the enemy to play those tricks on your mind, that the good Christians are out there and they've got it together and it's too bad you're not one of them. Just remember, there are no good Christians. There are sinners that are saved by the gracious love of the Creator God who would not let us go. We need to resist and overconfidence in our own abilities to stand fast, and we want to cultivate this singular trust in Christ and His grace, in His power to hold on to us and bring us through no matter what. Okay, we'll keep reading. Verse 32. Then they went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little farther and fell to the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. "Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned and found the disciples asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you'll not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And Jesus left them again and prayed the same prayer as before. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. Remember, they've just come from the Passover meal. There's a lot of wine that's drunk in that. So, you know, before we start condemning them. And they didn't know what to say. Verse 41, when he returned to them the third time, he said, "Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest." "No, but no, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up! Let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here." It reads like Shakespeare to me. Anyway, the Bible is unlike the hero epics that we're used to coming out of the ancient world. The ancient Greeks, they loved the hero epic. And even philosophers, great philosophers like Socrates, you know, gets his memoirs kind of get lionized, and the story of him facing his death, if you ever get a chance to read it, he faced it with this impressive calm. All of his disciples were freaking out and sorrowful and falling apart, and he was calm and cool and collected, almost transcending any sense of humanity. Here in the Gospels, we have a Messiah who has so identified with humanity that he feels the agony and the distress of what it is that's being asked of him. And some people actually get uncomfortable with this picture. I've even read commentaries where they try to soften it and rearrange it somehow so that Jesus doesn't come across as distressed as he does in the actual reading of it. Honestly, I'm not uncomfortable with that. I get a great sense of relief and comfort from that, from the idea that Jesus has experienced this kind of pressure and responded to it like a human being would. He approaches this hour of distress like he approached everything in his ministry. He goes to his Father in prayer over this, to communicate honestly and passionately what's going on in his heart before God. You know, I love that. And if Jesus is our example and pattern for us to follow, there's another great reason never to try to play games and, you know, say the things we think God wants us to say in prayer. Be honest, be real with God. Lay that out there. If there's, you know, "But I'm mad at God." Well, fine. But at least you're believing in Him enough to be mad at Him. And if there's anyone ever that could take it when somebody's mad at Him, it's going to be God. It's going to be your loving Father, your Creator who made you. So Jesus passionately pours out His heart to God in this hour of distress. Now the disciples, on the other hand, well, they're like me. They felt like they could handle everything a little bit better if they just got a nap and could kind of deal with it then, which, you know, obviously I relate to. And I hope that I'm not the only one who goes through that. Have you ever been in those situations where, you know, you feel the pressure of it and I'm just going to pray. I got to go pray about this. And you would go in and pray and then, you know, a little while later you wake up with drool on your face or whatever. I hope that's not just me, but I mean, it's a kind of a human thing. But as we look at Jesus in this moment, the most powerful thing about this is verse 36. He calls God Abba, the Aramaic familiar term for Father. It's a very affectionate kind of term. And he confesses that he wants a way out. I want a way out of this suffering. I don't want to have to deal with this. But he resolves on the words, yet I want your will to be done and not mine. And this becomes another reason to prioritize a trust in Jesus alone. Because our hope in Christ is in Christ because he is supremely faithful. He is the one who's going to be faithful. We hold fast to him. And we're holding fast in our own faithfulness, as frail as it is, but it's his faithfulness that we're trusting in all of this. And here we are in a garden, which I believe is supposed to be read like a hyperlink, taking us back to the beginning of the whole biblical epic, to the creation story and another garden where Adam actually said, not God's will, but mine be done. And, you know, we've got this account where humanity determined that we wanted a world ruled by us and not by God. And of course, we look around and see what the results of that have been. But here in the Gethsemane garden, the second Adam, as Paul describes him, fulfills what the first one couldn't. He faithfully submits to the Father's will. He faithfully embraces what it is that God intends, regardless of the personal cost, even at the cost of his own life. And it's here that Jesus is most human. It's here that he's most vulnerable, but it's here that he is most courageous. It's here that his faithfulness is revealed as something beyond what we could even muster ourselves. Jesus rose from this prayer and he stood up for all that he had lived for throughout his entire ministry. And he didn't go, we use the terminology, and the Bible does too, as a lamb to the slaughter, but it's more than that. That's just a quick metaphor, but he was not like an unthinking animal having no idea what was happening to it. He went as a man who had decided to follow God's will. He went as the faithful substitute for all of the unfaithful people like us, whose spirits are willing, but whose flesh, whose bodies are so weak, whose desire is there, but the capacity to actually be able to do it is so minimal. His faithfulness then means that we can trust his faithfulness now. His faithfulness to God's will to provide a way for us to come back into to be reconciled and come back into relationship with God. His faithfulness to follow through then reminds us that he's faithful now. And his faithfulness also then provides an example for us to follow, to accept God's will and destiny for our own lives. You know, even if it's not the plan or the thing that we wanted to have happen. His faithfulness then empowers faithfulness in us right now, which actually leads us into the next part of the narrative. Let's keep going. Verse 43. And immediately, even as Jesus said this, remember what he had said, that their betrayer is at hand, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They'd been sent by the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders. So that's all of those involved in temple leadership. They're the ones that sent this group out. The traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. You'll know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. Then you can take him away under guard. As soon as they arrived, Judas walked up to Jesus. Rabbi, he exclaimed, and he gave him the kiss. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Jesus asked them, am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me at the temple? I was there among you teaching every day. But these things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say about me. Then all of his disciples deserted him and ran away. One young man following behind was clothed only in a long linen shirt. When the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of the shirt and ran away naked. What a strange incident to finish this account with, right? There's all this deep, dramatic, powerful stuff, and then we end up with a naked guy running a... Who is this young man? Why is he here? Mark's gospel is the only one of the gospels that mentions this. So some have speculated this may have been Mark himself, which could be likely. There's no way to know. It's mysterious. Of course, it's engendered a lot of strange speculation about it. Personally, I think we're meant to read it like another hyperlink. Back to the first garden when the man and the woman suddenly knew they were naked. And here we have this man running away, covering, trying to cover and hide his own nakedness. And we're sort of closing the circle here that the very first sense of shame visited on humanity is now being prepared to be taken away by Jesus in his submission to the Father's will. So we had to imagine this scene. You know, suddenly the stillness of the night is broken by the sounds of voices. There's the smell of torch smoke in the air, and as this band of people come up on the group that had been there as Jesus was quietly praying, and they've got clubs and swords, and they invade the space. We had to put all the gospel accounts together that most likely we had a contingency of the temple guard and then a contingency of Roman soldiers who would have had to have accompanied them to make sure that the peace was kept or that it was done according to Roman intention. Judas is clearly revealed as the betrayer. He identifies Jesus with the famous kiss, and the mob grabs Jesus to arrest him. And it says in verse 47 that one of the disciples pulls his sword and attacks. And we're told in John's gospel that this Rambo-esque disciple is identified as, guess who? Peter. Of course it's Peter. Of course it is. He's been overconfident in his own ability to be faithful. He's been asleep instead of in prayer. And so he's not aware that this is a time to surrender and not a time to fight. And so, you know, the other gospels tell us that it doesn't just end off like that, that in actuality, Jesus heals the man on the spot who lost his ear because of this impetuousness. But it presents another lesson in why it's so important to develop this primary trust in Jesus, because our hope must be in him, because when we try to take control, we are often dangerous. And that is a reality, that all we have to do is look at the religious landscape and realize what a reality that is. Peter evaluates the situation, and his evaluation is correct. This is unjust. They're not right for doing this. Jesus has done nothing wrong, and he does not deserve to be treated this way nor arrested this way. And this is all wrong. This is the terrible miscarriage of justice. And so he impulsively acts on his own evaluation, and he determines what he needs to do in order to take control of the situation. And he ends up creating a whole new situation that Jesus then has to take care of. Boy, does that seem familiar to me. That's kind of my life story. Now, understand what we're talking about here when we're talking about, you know, not taking control, because, you know, when we say, you know, things get dangerous when we try to take control, I'm not saying we give up all responsibility for making good decisions or that we just quit doing anything for ourselves. Like, you know, don't drive home today saying, well, you know, Rob says we shouldn't be taking control, so Jesus, take the wheel and just, you know, see what happens. I'm not talking about that. What I am talking about, though, is the idea of having a goal or a desire that is largely out of our control and trying to get control of it in order to get the desired outcome that we want. You see what I'm saying in that? So something that really is completely outside the grasp of our ability to make happen the way we want it to happen, and then jumping in to try to get control of the thing. Peter had a desire to see to it that Jesus wasn't arrested. That's a noble desire. And so he took control of the situation and made a mess of things. He took control of it to see to it that his desires were fulfilled, and it just created more problems that Jesus would eventually have to take care of. There are hopes that we have and desires for certain outcomes. And, you know, obviously, they may be good desires and good hopes that we have. You know, we got a loved one that we care about, and we want them to be saved. And, you know, so, you know, well, when I make her sandwich in the morning, I'll put a tract in there, and that'll steer the narrative the way I want it to go. We take control of the situation and then end up making bigger problems. There's a myriad of other things that unfold in life that we don't have direct control over, but we try to get it. We do our best. And it's those things that we need to entrust to Jesus and try not to commandeer the ship, to steer it the way we want it to go. And really, it's a cliched phrase, but it's the old phrase, let go and, you know the phrase, right? Let go and Let go and let God. It's an appropriate phrase for times like this, but we really have to understand that phrase appropriately. I used to dislike that phrase because it kind of sounded like, you know, a formula for turning, you know, our troubles over to God so that he would bring about the desired results that we want. You know, I won't do this, God, but I will pray like crazy that you do it so that it'll all happen the way I want it to happen. But it's been my experience, and maybe it's been yours as well, that those times when we're trying to pass the baton on to God that we suddenly hear it clunk on the floor when we let go. And then we have to grapple with that disappointment. You know, I prayed like crazy and it didn't happen the way I wanted to, you know? And so then we wonder, well, maybe my faith wasn't strong enough, or my prayers weren't long enough, or maybe I'm not good enough to merit God's help in this, and all that stuff that we wrestle with as frail human beings trying to navigate a relationship with an unknowable, unthinkable God. But see, in light of the larger narrative of Scripture, as well as even our own circumstances, we have to understand that phrase, let go and let God, differently. Instead of thinking of it like, let go and let God do everything we want him to do in order to accomplish our own goals, we have to see it more like, let go of the desired outcome I'm looking for and let God manifest his will in this and seek his grace for contentment there. Because Paul has a lot to say about contentment when circumstances don't go our way or things aren't working the way we wanted them to work. And again, that whole phrase, how do you make God laugh? You tell him your plans. That's right. So Rob, are you saying that we should never ask for something specific from God? Are we never supposed to ask for a specific outcome? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that in all of our prayers for specific things and outcomes, that we release the outcome into God's hands. Certainly, we're going to ask him for what it is that we desire and what it is that we long for. But we're also going to leave the results in God's hands, trusting that he's working all things together for the good of those who love him. We learn to put these things in God's hands where we trust that everything is safe. And then we learn and receive contentment that's provided by his grace, contentment with whatever the outcome is. Having faith that in Christ, everything is working together to accomplish his plans and purposes, which in the end is good. It's a good ending. It began with God saying, after he looked at this creation, oh, this is good. And it is going to end with that same conclusion. This is good. It's a good ending we're looking for. And all of these things that we go through in this life as we're experiencing it are just little puzzle pieces that we only get glimpses of what it is that God's really putting together. So we trust. We put our hope in the one who's faithful, in the one who has our best interests in heart. Because the fact is, when we try to take control of situations that are really not in our control, we can, like Peter, become dangerous people who actually turn religion into a weapon, who become people that are far more interested in accomplishing our own will than what it is that God is doing. And we, like Peter, have a capacity to do a lot of damage to others, but especially even to ourselves and our own sense of well-being when it comes to God. Because if we're not putting these demands on God and dictating how we want reality to play out, if we're not doing that, then we're not going to be faced with that sense of failure and distress if it doesn't work out the way we wanted, where we have to castigate ourselves, wondering where our faith was. We recognize where faith is supposed to be all along, in God's provident plan and will, in allowing him to play it out. So here in this account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we've gained some insights as to why it's important to cultivate this trust in Christ, to put our hope in him in all these things. Let's not rely on our own ability to be faithful or recognize that our place with God is not dependent on our ability to be faithful. Let's rely on Christ's faithfulness, because his faithfulness is perfect. And when we're faithless, he's faithful still, because he can't deny who he is, according to 2 Timothy 2:13. Let's do our best to commit our lives and desires and hopes into Christ's hands and begin the practice of letting go. And again, this is an area where we none of us do this well, that we acknowledge and recognize what we're called to and begin the practice of letting go, of letting control go, of trusting that God's will is best, that he's got this, that this is the path that we're on, and he will take care of us. He will bring about a good conclusion to this entire epic we've been involved in. And that's a great deal of contentment can be found in beginning these processes of not being the people who are dictating the future, but who are people who are trusting that the one who holds the future also holds us in love. And I think that's the most valuable thing that we can seek in this life that we live, the contentment found in knowing that the one who is in control loves us and cares about us. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, if you will, please? God, we're grateful to you for... we're grateful to you for Jesus and for his faithfulness on our behalf. Because, Lord, the way that's all laid out in the Gospels, it actually hangs there. Like there was a question, like, would he follow through? Would he do your will? Would he go to the cross? But to know that he did, to know that he fulfilled your will, and your will was reconciliation between yourself and us, fallen and broken humans. What a wonderful hope that is for us. And so, Lord, I just pray that you reinforce that, that you bring that to bear in a sense of reality in our own experiences. That trust in you, that hope in you, in your love for us, so that we can acknowledge your will and that your will is best, regardless of what the circumstance or situation is. Help us to be a people of contentment, contented in your grace, as weaned children leaning against their mother's chest, content in you. I pray that for us, Father. And I pray this in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.